Right. I had an eventful Saturday. Thank you, Pastor Tom, for inviting the guys for biking. PW, it's about his bike, because last time he went, he was slow, but with a new bike, he was fast. And one of the things I learned is, as you get older, your brain doesn't change, but your body does. And so I was going to hop this curb at the Capitol, and I go, I've done this before. And I hopped it, but I mistimed it, so my wheel landed at the corner. I flipped over, and I don't even know what happened, but I hit my head on the ground. Thankfully, I had my helmet. And then it's true that whenever you get into an accident, time slows down, and it's almost like slow motion, like, ugh. But I ended up with a contusion in my thigh. And then I got home, and even after like 4 hours of resting, my heartbeat was above 90. I go, what's going on here? Hopefully I don't have a heart attack or a stroke. And so I told Suzanne, I got to lie down. I'm getting dizzy. And so finally my heart slowed down, to a normal rate. And then last night we had dinner at Andrew's place for our small group men's gathering. There were six of us. Alfred was there, and Brian, others, Mike Hong, and thank you, Mike, for bringing, is Mike here? For the Domino's chicken and the pizza. Hunza was there. And that was a nice conversation. Part of the conversation was actually about young adults and youth, and that conversation stirred something that I've been thinking for quite a while, I try to pray for the families of the church on a regular basis, and the way I do it is I'll name the family, and then I'll get a picture, like a family scene at the dinner table or the living room or individually. And as I'm soaking the families in prayer, the last 2-3 weeks, one of the kind of themes is struggling, trying to do life. Trying to do life with God and with work. And it's been hard. And so out of that prayer, I thought of initially this section from 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So as I'm praying for the family, I wanted to speak to that. It's almost like there's a Christmas round glass. You shake it, and the snowflakes float around. So when I'm praying, I get that kind of image, like the little figurine people. And I want to speak into the globe and say, hey, dear friends, don't be surprised that life could be really hard. Don't be surprised that walking with Jesus can be kind of boring. Don't be surprised that it's not all fireworks. So I wanted to kind of say that to the people in my prayers, to tell you, don't be surprised that life isn't always exciting. It's never meant to be. It's not meant to be. Even if you know the Lord, you have struggles. So I just wanted to encourage everyone. And I think the way we think about church is so different from generations past that I'm afraid we will continue to experience decline in America. Okay, I wish I could say it something different, but that's just not the case. And we want to believe that our kids are going to do well, and we do pray that our children, our youth and children will do well. But many of them will not do well. And I say this because this is the time to talk to your kids and pray with them. Because once they're in college, it's hard to connect with your children in an intimate way if you are not connecting with them now. And kids, I've been there. I've been through Pyle Junior High and Walt Whitman High School. And the parts of my life that I would not want to repeat, and definitely I do not want to repeat 10th, 11th, and 12th grade. And I don't want to repeat that because when I became a believer, things did not get better. It actually got worse. I don't blame God. I blame myself. It was such a radical conversion I just felt the burden of sharing the gospel to all, most of my friends, including Jewish friends. And I got ostracized. I mean, they don't call you names, but you just get the invitations to parties and get-togethers. It just stopped. And then I would end up arguing with the AP history teacher, just different arguments in my classes at Whitman. And I felt so isolated, so terribly alone. I never felt such loneliness in my life up to that point. And then when I would go to church, I didn't have the spiritual support. You know, I couldn't share what was happening. And even at home, my parents thought I was just crazy. And it was hard. It was so hard. So I had the extremes of experiencing what I would call the Holy Spirit. I'd be filled with joy of worshiping, and then the next day I would be depressed. Stressed with school. And it wasn't until I went to college at Wheaton that things finally settled down and things kind of got into order. And all of us are different. When you meet the Lord, some of you are going to be more excited about sort of your emotional aspects. You come alive. And for me, it was the emotions were important, but it was mainly intellectual. And I might have shared this, but when I met the Lord in the 10th grade, I said, if Jesus is real, everything changes. And I was saying that about myself. I cannot think about anything, politics, economics, what's happening in the world. I can't. How can I think the same? And again, I didn't. It just came. You know, it just happened so powerfully. So I checked out a lot of books from the Bethesda Public Library and started reading it, 10, 11th, and 12th grade. But it wasn't until I went to Wheaton that things theologically kind of came into place. Aha, this is it. I remember my first class with a man named Robert Reber. It was a theology of culture class. First night, and he's talking about Christ and culture. Throughout history, Christians have thought about the relationship between Jesus and culture differently. And after that session, during the break, I told my friend Tim O'Rourke, we were sweet mates. I said, Tim, I can't believe what I'm hearing. This is something I wanted to hear all my life. That there's been theologians who've actually wrestled with the relationship of the church and the state, relationship between Jesus and culture, that we don't have to just figure it out from scratch. You know, so part of my Wheaton experience was this hunger for understanding, fulfill, you know. But along with that, the other awesome gift was prayer. Friendship and prayer. And that friendship was mainly around Shin Kim, you know, because there weren't many Korean students at that time, just a handful. And so, you know, we started to pray together and a lot of small prayer meetings. And one time we were praying, and one of the girls we were praying with, she said, you know, we only pray 15 minutes on Friday. We were such nerds. We said, we'll meet you at the stacks. We'll pray at the library. The library closed like at 9 o'clock on a Friday. So we said, let's meet at 8:45. And so a couple weeks into it, one of the girls said, I got to tell you guys something. I'm suicidal. You know, she said it like that. You know, we're just praying for, oh, how's your day, da, da, da. I got to tell you something, I'm suicidal. So there were four of us. And so Shin's wife, Kyungmi, they weren't married, of course. They were students. She was a transfer student from UMBC. We went to an apartment, and we ended up praying all night. It wasn't by design. We prayed all night until our friend got delivered, and she got delivered. And she was filled with such a joy of the Lord. It looked like someone who was drunk. She rolled around laughing, and it did not stop. It just continued throughout days and weeks. And that's how this whole Friday night prayer meeting got started. We had no intention of an all-night prayer. We were just college kids, responding to someone in need, and then the word got out and different people would come for different needs. One person with an eating disorder, another person who was massively demon-possessed. I don't want to get into that. And then the word got out in Chicago, University of Chicago, a guy named Robert Getty ends up like, I heard you guys are deliverance ministry. I go, what are you talking about? Like, well, we got a case here. I said, we'll see him. They brought this young man from U of Chicago to Wheaton, and we spent some time. And so those are the two experiences of my young college life that made a profound difference. But even then, it's easy to struggle. Even if you have a powerful encounter, that's different than cultivating your faith. Even then, people who were part of this prayer meeting, some of them are barely walking with the Lord, or some are just stopped walking with the Lord. And sometimes in my naivete, I think, like, how can someone walk away from the Lord when they encounter the Lord that way? And as I'm thinking about it, the analogy that comes to mind is, John, people fall in love all the time. And they get married, but they get divorced. An encounter, an intense experience, does not automatically translate into a life that's faithful. Now, the encounter helps. You're encountering the living God. But the tedium, the boredom, the real hard work isn't getting prayer and being knocked out for an hour. That's the fun part. It's on a Monday or Tuesday. You don't want to pray, but you know I need to connect with the Lord. You open your Bible. You don't even say a very spiritual prayer. You say, Lord, you need to help me. That's where the victory is found. Not when things are going well, when you're having a powerful encounter. When you feel like giving up, you say, no, this is not good for me. I know God is still alive, and I can't give into this. I need to still just wait on the Lord. Or if you can't pray, I need to call somebody for that person to pray for me. I'm not doing well. That's where the real battle of your faith occurs, when you're down, when you're discouraged. And one of the things I'm concerned about, really, is that because of COVID, people are less and less connected to the church. We are social being, meaning, you know, if you think about an exercise program, diet program, school, a lot of us do things because we are accountable to somebody else. Like yesterday's bike ride, I would not on my own get on a bike and ride down to the Capitol or the Nationals Park, and I would definitely say, Uber, do you have a bike rack? Because I need a ride back home. You know. So a lot of the hard things we do at work or at home, like great parents are great parents because now you got like little ones dependent on you. And your spouse is looking at you like, so, John, what are you going to do? And so being a father, I need to do certain things as a father. Even though in my own personal self, I don't want to do it. So if you look at how we mature, a lot of it is tied to our obligations to one another. But that's how God has made us. And so one of the larger challenges the church in America moving forward is the question, will the church be connected to the Lord and with one another? There are a few who could really just be super strongly connected to God. There are people like that, people of prayer, like our friend Shin. He's just a man of prayer. But most of us aren't like Shin. Most of us are like me. You need one another. And so I'm going to just continue to pray for our church and church in America, knowing what the trends are. I wanted to make two observations. I don't want this message to be depressing. It will be mostly depressing, but at the end, there will be a ray of a little hope, okay? Just think of it as a bad French movie. Although in a French movie, there's a depressing ray of hope, and then that hope is taken away. Like Manon of the Spring, like I remember like, oh my goodness, like, how can the movie end this way? And it was like, you know, Jean de Florette. Anyway, when I watched that, I was so depressed. Give me a nice Disney movie, you know, starts out bad, no good, then bad, and then it's even better than how it started out. I'm not used to that. So I'm going to try to be Disney-esque. But a lot of French will be here. I'm going to make two statements. One is an observational statement. The second is a statement based on evidence. Okay? And the observation is this. It is easy and comfortable to stop following Jesus. It's easy and comfortable to stop following Jesus. You don't need to be a genius to understand this. It's easy because not doing anything is quite easy. Not exercising is easy. Not working hard is easy. Not doing anything that takes some effort is quite easy. And all of us are PhDs in this. We are experts at doing the easy thing but not doing anything. We're like the pirates that don't do anything. You know, vegetables. We're the church that doesn't do anything except worship the Lord. And it's comfortable. A lot of people who walk away from church. I'm not talking about people who are coming. I'm talking about people who grew up in the church. For a good number of people, it's easy and it's comfortable, meaning that when they walk away from church, it's not a big deal. Because what they're walking away from often is not something of ultimate importance. It's not really about eternity or life or death. And that's a reflection of the theology. We have such a watered-down theology in many churches that Jesus isn't a life or death thing. To walk away from church is no big deal. In fact, this was prophesied by a philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche. He said that the last man will be one who will be basically indifferent to religion, who will just stop going to church because it won't matter. And I'm afraid in many churches, the gospel mandate has been compromised. We're not raising disciples. I'm just talking in general. And when I say this, this has been, you know, historically verified. What happened to the Christian West? What happened to the vibrant Christianity of Western Europe? Well, it's gone. How did it go? Did a massive demon come over? Lie to them? No, there is an actual story of how Western Europe lost its faith. The churches stopped praying. Churches stopped praying for revival because their theology didn't support that. There were other largely intellectual currents at work. And as science was getting stronger, there was less and less of a need for God to fill in the gaps. People, the intellectuals, were understanding their place in the world without special revelation. In fact, special revelation, the Bible, seems to be at odds with Galileo. And on top of that, there were so many wars, religious wars, Protestants and Catholics. They all believed in God and the Bible, but guess what? They were fighting each other. And so people are wondering, like, what is going on here? Religion isn't the way for people to get together. We need something else. Let's have reason. So someone like John Locke is proposing there's a better foundation for human relationship. And it's not special revelation. It's reason based on evidence. And so the God of Christianity shrunk to the God of deism. That, yeah, God exists, but he was only there to wind up the universe. And now he's not really that active in regular life. And so you pietists, you people who believe in prayer, like you're being ridiculous. And even probably the greatest Enlightenment thinker, Immanuel Kant, he grew up in a pietistic home, a praying home. But he walked away from that. Because pietism, praying, and being holy did not fit into a world of reason and rationality and science. It just didn't fit in. And so for Immanuel Kant, walking away from that kind of childish faith was not a big deal. In fact, he just saw that as, you know, a mark of Europe growing more mature, leaving behind the adolescence of religion. And so the motto of the Enlightenment is, think for yourself. And Immanuel Kant actually writes an essay, What is the Enlightenment? And his answer is, think for yourself. Don't listen to the church folks. Don't listen to the Bible. You are the arbiter of what is true or not. The rationality that's in you. And of course, that kind of thinking would have an impact. And in Europe, the seminaries are tied in with the universities, University of Berlin, Tübingen, Oxford, Cambridge. And so you could be a Jesus-loving kid growing up in an English village or a German village, and you go to your theological training at a state university, state-sponsored university. The theology you will receive is liberal. Perhaps Jesus rose from the dead in a spiritual way, but not bodily. Because we know in the world of mechanism, supernatural things do not take place. Miracles don't take place. So David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, says, it takes a miracle for you to believe in a miracle. And so over a generation or two, 17th century deism, 18th century enlightenment, over a period of time, people stop going to church. You visit Western Europe even now, these cathedrals are not filled with worshipers. They're mainly filled with tourists. America, thanks be to God, in the 18th and 19th century and early 20th century, bucked that trend. They were still praying. And they experienced series of revivals. So the prediction of those who were knowledgeable about what happened to Western Europe predicted that America itself will follow suit. America itself will be like Western Europe, and in time, America will look like Western Europe. And for the longest time, I thought, well, look at the actual data. And the history of America has been different. But I'm sorry to say, not entirely different, unless God intervenes again. America is gifted because state and church are not together. They're divided. The great gift of that is that the local church or the local association or denomination get to decide how they do church, and the state has no input. The state doesn't decide who the bishop's going to be. And in America, you can build your own seminary or Bible college or Christian liberal arts college. You have the freedom to do that. Your kids are not beholden to University of Berlin or University of Paris. So the gift of America is this freedom to gather together, to worship what you believe God to be, and for you to institutionalize certain things that you think is important, like your Bible colleges, Christian colleges, and your seminaries. And for decades, for a long period of time, the church in America has been sustained by that. Revival still took place. People still prayed. But here's the sad fact. That can't be assumed as we look forward. I haven't seen any stats on the level of prayer. My guess is it's not increasing. It's probably decreasing. And so when people who are visiting me from other areas are like, oh yeah, we've been praying, and they ask me sometimes, so, like, who do you run with? I said, not really anyone. We just... we're not really running with other people who share like-mindedness. And so we are in a place where it's going to be difficult. Okay? That's the macro. That's the big picture. This is where the hope comes in. It's like saying, you know, the weather outside is terrible. It's stormy. But the hope is not... don't look at the outside too much. Notice it's there. The hope for America is sitting next to you. The hope for America is, look around. You guys are the hope of America. Or you have the potential. Let me kind of lower the expectation of the pressure. Hope of a nation is always rooted in its people. It's not the trees, rocks, monuments, cathedrals, libraries, universities. It's living people, and especially living people who know Jesus. That's the only hope. Because they're the ones who are connected to the living God. People who are not connected to the living God have no hope for the earth. Jesus tells his parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. And in verse 8, he says, I tell you, he will see that they will get justice. Persistent. Okay. But then he says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, his question, will he find faith on the earth? And this is not rhetorical. When Jesus comes to the planet, will he find faith on the earth? The answer is somewhere, sometime. We would love to say everywhere. Somewhere. Some families, some churches. So we can't blame the outside weather for the climate that we're living in. You and me are responsible for our faith. Just because these trends are negative doesn't mean that you can make a ready excuse and say, but Lord, no, he says, you, are you raising your kids in Jesus? Are you loving Jesus? You! Because what you have is the only thing you could give, and especially as parents, you can't lie. Almost, we have amazing parents here because they are not liars. Meaning that what's in their hearts will come out. And many of our parents are not religious. In the sense of religious duty. Okay. So those are good things that they don't have. My question is, what do you actually have then? What do you have? What do you have? What do you have to give to your kids? And then friends, what do you have to give to your other friends? It's not just parents. What do you have? And what you have that's most precious is your walk with the Lord. Not your money, not anything else, not even your friendship. You are a fine human being. You're nice. You're encouraging. But none of that equates eternal life. None of that relates to rescue, salvation, or healing, or hope. in God. But if you give to a loved one or friend what you have, your knowledge of God, your prayers, then you are offering that friend the most important thing ever. Actually, something that the person needs. So there's a kind of delusion when I say about being comfortable. Most people who go to church do not encounter God at that depth. And a lot of the ministry is not addressed at that depth. It's being a friend. It's hanging out. It's like feeling good, doing outreach. These are all good. But if they don't go down to the depth, it matters not at the end of the day. Because all the other religions do that. All the clubs in high school do that. Even what I did yesterday with our friends, I could have done that with non-Christian guys. The experience of biking and having fun would have been pretty similar. And so what the church has to offer is unique, and that is a testimony, a witness to the living Christ. And I really believe what's at stake is faith. Living by boring, tedious, confusing, burdensome faith. That's what is important. We need a reality check. And what I'm saying applies to even Pentecostal kids. Doesn't matter if you speak in tongues or prophesy. I actually talked to a very radical theologian. I'm not going to mention his name. He came to Leland, and someone was supposed to debate him, but that person got nervous, and at a faculty meeting, he said, John, you like this, can you debate? I go, sure. So before the debate, we have dinner together. And I was just wondering, like, how in the world did you become this kind of person? Thoroughly, I wouldn't call him anti-Christian, but pretty much a non-Christian by traditional standard. And I'm thinking, my assumption is when someone's moved away from the faith that much, something tragic must have occurred. I mean, that's my assumption. Like, you were loving the Lord and something bad happened and you were upset. Someone that you love died or whatever. Or, you know, the person you love ran off with some other guy and now you're a wreck. And so now you're angry and you got issues. So that's what I was expecting. So he said, well, in Dublin, I grew up in a, you know, charismatic church. I was on the prophetic team, and I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I was prophesying, and then I just said, and then? He goes, oh, I went to the university, and things just didn't make sense. I go, holy cow. Holy cow. So he's got powerful experience. He could probably give a nice little testimony here. But things didn't make sense. Things got to make sense for all of us. And it's got to make sense in terms of a life of faith. Let me say this first. I'm going to read a passage. I kind of ran off the railings a little bit today. If there is a verse for us to memorize, meditate upon, it's Galatians 2:20. Okay, it's not listed here, but if you would meditate on it and make it your life verse or a mission verse for this season until the beginning of 2022. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. unless we live a Christ-centered, Christ-glorifying, Christ-yielded life, we are doomed. So much of our Christian life is me, 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 me. Give me, give me, give me. And Bible, and the Lord's saying, where's me? Jesus said, where is me? I'm supposed to live my life through you. Look at Paul's statement. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so if we say, Lord, really, it's not my life. It's you living your life through me. And the way I do it day by day is I live by faith in you. And I that's going to give me joy because you love me and you always give yourself to me. We got to make that shift. Our lives don't belong to us. That is the problem. That is the problem. That is a problem. And we're preaching a message that says, God loves you just the way you are. You are beautiful. You're wonderful. There's nothing wrong with you. And God wants to add more to it. What hasn't been addressed is the self-centeredness. No, no, the message should be, God loves you and he wants to kill you. Jesus loves you and he's got a difficult plan for you. I mean, that's what I was thinking. Like, my goodness, I was reflecting on my high school. What the Lord should have said, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. No, no. What he should have said, he would have scared me, is Jesus loves you and he's got a pretty difficult plan for you. Your father's going to hate you. You're going to drop out of med school. You're going to be hurt by people at church. You're going to hurt by people at home. Some of that is, John, it's your own fault. But some of that is because you follow me. Now, as a naive kid, thankfully I didn't hear that. But I experienced it pretty soon after. So our prayer daily has, Lord, it's not me. It's not me. It's this. Lord, when I say I follow you, I said I will carry my cross. I said I'm going to die to myself. I said, not my will, but your will be done. I am not the Lord of my life. You are. You live your life through me. Therein I will find my satisfaction. Therein I'm going to find my purpose. But we don't do that. We don't preach that. And as long as we don't preach it and do that, for the generations ahead, it's going to be easy and comfortable to stop following Jesus. So what are we up to do? What do? We start to pray. And the transformation occurs with us. I was going to share something by Jordan Peterson. If you know who Jordan Peterson is, professor of psychology, he's got a huge YouTube following. He's a great writer, great speaker, pretty provocative, some hard truths. He wrote 2 books, 12 Rules and Beyond Order. Basically, it's like life wisdom bits, you know. And I was wondering, like, why do people like listening? And I realized we're living in a culture where the young and the old don't know how to live. They don't know how to mature as human beings. So this is my version of Jordan Peterson, John Lee, one rule, live by faith. Live by faith. Okay. Go deep in God. Die to yourself. Do all these heavy, negative, terrible things, and then you will come alive. Jesus loves you. He's got a difficult plan for your life. but it's going to be worth it. I think that's the fuller picture. He loves you. He's got a difficult plan because anything worthwhile is difficult. But he's going to make it glorious. Not just now, but forever. Forever. You believe that, then you're going to live in a different way. You're not going to mind the rejection, the humiliation, the shame, the view of other people who think you're a big loser. You could just walk around with a big L. Yeah, I'm a loser. Isn't that what the Bible says? The world will hate you. That's what Jesus said. Look, the world's going to hate you because the world hated me first. Our translation, look, the world will think you're a loser because the world will think I'm a loser. I died on a cross. But as believers, we know cross was momentary. Just for a few hours. So let me just pray for us. Pray for us. And then I'll do the Lord's Supper, and then we'll close with the final song. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the miracle. I'm not being facetious. The miracle of us being here in this place. And we don't take it for granted that we are here in this place with our kids, with our friends. Because comparatively, Lord, this is becoming a rarer and rarer kind of activity in the nation. People coming to church, sitting through sometimes boring messages, sometimes songs that are too sad, not happy, sometimes meeting people who don't really love us, we feel. Perhaps a snack, tepid water, and a lot of us would just kind of go home and look forward to the football game at 4 or at 7. Barbecue. And for those who've come to church with that picture, Lord, bless them. They've been heroic. They've been coming to church even though they don't get a lot out of it. They've been coming because, perhaps out of habit, but hopefully they've been coming because of you. They've been coming because you are alive. They've been coming because you've called the people to gather together to worship you. And now we pray for ourselves. First, Lord, we ask that, like Paul, that we would die to ourselves. That we would say, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. My agenda is dead. My dreams are dead. And I no longer live. My. It's dead. It's non-existence. But I recognize I have a body. I'm still living. I'm breathing. I'm thinking. I'm aware of my consciousness. Therefore, this life I live in the body, I live as though, Jesus, you're living your life through me. Jesus, you have taken residence. I am the temple. What does that mean, Lord? It means your presence dictates, shapes my thought, my desires, my agenda, my decisions. Your thoughts, your agenda. And I can be completely at peace, because I know that though things can be difficult, you have not come. You've come to glorify. It's the paradox of a difficult thing with a glorious thing. And so we say to you as friends, Lord, together, Lord, live your life through me. That we will live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I pray especially for parents of young kids, high school, middle school, elementary school. Encourage their hearts. They actually have what's really necessary to raise their children well. If they have a living faith, that's good enough. And that living faith will grow. So help them to be who they are in God and open their mouth to talk about things that are all important. That they will tell stories of God's rescue and God's mercy and provision and kindness. That they would brag on the Lord so that the kids will be awed, not by their parents, but by the God that my mom and dad worship. And I pray for the young people who are here. I pray for courage, Lord. I know how hard it is in high school and middle school. Things have not changed that radically. It's hard. Pressure at school, friends, wanting to be liked. It's hard. Lord, give them something that's more important than peer approval. And that is your approval, your joy. Teach them to be resilient, Lord. Teach them to be tough, thick-skinned. That they are witnesses, salt and light in the church. I mean, in the school. That it's normal for people to not understand how they think, what they believe. That it's totally expected that you be a little weird. Thank you for all the weird kids that we do have at church. They're so weird. Thank you, Lord. Weird means beautiful. Let them be who they are. Be with all of us.